Just one comment today before we go on. In chatting with some yesterday, it seemed that perhaps I slid over one thing a little too quickly, and that was the verse in Isaiah 5 and 4, which we referred to as being the key verse to the whole of the Old Testament. You don't need to turn to it unless you wish, but it goes like this. What could have been done more to my vineyard than that I have not done in it? Wherefore, when I looked that it should bring forth grapes, brought it forth wild grapes. Well, the vineyard, as it tells us very clearly further down in the chapter, is Israel. The vine in Scripture is typical of Israel. And while Israel was the principal, you might say, testing ground of God in the Old Testament, nevertheless, as we noticed yesterday, all through the Old Testament, God was putting man through testing to see if there was any good in man as a fallen creature. And we saw that no matter how God tested him, whatever kind of dispensation, whatever kind of arrangement God made, man failed every test. Israel, you might say, was the culmination of all God's trial of man, because Israel had everything. There was nothing that was not given to Israel in order to see if there were something good in man. They had the law, they had the promises, they had the temple, they had the priesthood, they had music, they had ritual, they had everything that could appeal to man in the flesh. And instead of getting some grapes, God had to say at the end of those 4,000 years, all I have is wild grapes. So that's what it means, really. It simply means that God did everything the same way as a person might tend his own orchard or his own vineyard, do everything possible, prune it nicely and fertilize it properly, irrigate it properly, give it every possible advantage, and then he comes at the end of the season to harvest, and oh dear, nothing but wild grapes, no use. Well, that's the way it was with man in his trial. And as we mentioned yesterday, at the end of the fifth dispensation, the dispensation of law, man's trial was over. God pronounced judgment on this world. It hasn't been carried out yet, but God pronounced judgment on this world. His trial was over. But now we go into the dispensation of grace. The dispensation of grace. And I want to read a verse before we start out. It's found in the book of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 10. Get hold of this verse, because this verse is the key verse to the understanding of the whole Bible. If Isaiah 5 and 4 is the key to the understanding of the Old Testament, then Ephesians 1 and 10 is the key to the understanding of the whole Bible. And I might make a comment here and sound a little bit of a warning, and I hope it won't be misunderstood. About 10 years ago, I had a girl working for me in my office who was a nice, bright Christian. And one day in the noon hour, I noticed her reading her Bible, and I was glad to see that. But I noticed that she was reading, I hardly like to call it a version of the Scriptures, because it was one of these modern paraphrased versions. I forget just which one, and I won't try and stumble over the name lest I get it wrong, but it was one of these versions which has been paraphrased. In other words, it wasn't an accurate translation, it was a paraphrase. And I said to her, you know, while you may get some good out of that paraphrasing of the Scripture, may I suggest that you don't have the whole Word of God? Oh, she said, why not? Well, I said, because someone has taken those words and has paraphrased them to put what he feels is the correct meaning on the verse. Now, I said, if he goes wrong, then everybody who reads the verse goes wrong. Oh, she said, show me a verse. Is there one you can show me where he's gone wrong? So I took a stab at it, not being familiar with the version at all, and I said, read Ephesians 1 and 10 to me, the way it reads in that Bible. And she read it to me. And I never saw a verse more butchered and murdered in all my life as to its real meaning. Well, I said to her, that's a good example. And then I read it to her in the King James here. And then I read it to her in Mr. Darby's translation. Does anyone have a JND translation here? Somebody, I was going to say, you read it, Mark, but that's fine. I'll turn to it. I'll read it in the Mr. Darby's translation, and we won't spend a lot of time on it, but just to show a little difference. For the administration of the fullness of times to head up all things in the Christ, the things in the heavens, and the things upon the earth in Him. Well, that, as I say, is the key verse to the understanding of the whole Bible, because it shows us that God has in His purposes the heading up of everything in Christ, things on earth, and things in heaven. And that's what we have revealed to us in the dispensation of grace. You notice that we have to go to the New Testament to get that verse, because God's purposes were not fully revealed in the Old Testament. But now in the dispensation of God's grace, you and I have an understanding of all things. Well, we said that the dispensations alternated, some in which God laid claim to this world and exercised His power and authority through man, and other dispensations in which God more or less let the world run its own way, but called a people out of it for Himself. The dispensation of law was one where God used Israel in government in the earth. Now in the dispensation of grace, He has pretty much left the world to go its own way. No doubt, again, moving behind the scenes to order everything according to His own counsels, but rather His object is to call out a people for blessing. And you know, we're going to spend a bit of time on the dispensation of grace this morning, because that is the one, of course, in which you and I are living now. And you'll notice there that the dispensation of grace begins, perhaps, with the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and ends at the rapture, or the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ for His saints. And we said that every dispensation began with a blessing. And let's turn to the marvelous blessing that we get in the dispensation of grace. Turn to the book of the Acts. Now, there are so many scriptures that we could turn to get the blessings at the beginning of the dispensation of grace. We'll refer only to two of them just to illustrate the point. Turn to Acts chapter 2 and verse 36. Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified both Lord and Christ. Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, Repent and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost, for the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. Now one more verse in the same connection in the 13th chapter, well-known verse, 13th chapter of Acts, verse 38. Be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. And by him all that believe are justified from all things from which ye could not be justified by the law of Moses. The blessing to me in this dispensation takes on two aspects, and these two verses bring the first one before us, the blessed gospel of the grace of God and the forgiveness of sins preached, first of all to the Jew, and then to those that were afar off, which includes you and me. So the first blessing on the dispensation of grace is God coming out on the ground of the finished work of Christ, able in perfect righteousness and yet in grace to come out and say, Whosoever will may come and receive the forgiveness of sins. Now, we're not going to dwell on that because this isn't primarily a gospel meeting. But once again, we say, this message is to whosoever will, and it characterizes God's dispensation of grace. And do you know what is so wonderful? We saw that these dispensations that we've talked about previously had varying lengths of time. Some, such as the first one, were very short, no doubt. Others, such as the dispensation of law and the dispensation of conscience or without restraint, were fairly long. But none has approached the length of the dispensation of grace. The dispensation of grace is already longer than any other dispensation because it has been here for almost 2,000 years. No other dispensation even remotely went that far. The dispensation of law may be 1,400 years. The dispensation of conscience may be 1,500 years, 1,600 possibly, somewhere in there. The dispensation of grace is already nearly 2,000 years. What does that tell us? Oh, it tells us that God is long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But then there's another blessing in this dispensation. And turn to Ephesians chapter 1 again. And we'll read just the third verse. First of all, blessing in the gospel. But now look at this third verse. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Is that true now? Indeed it is. That doesn't mean he's blessed us with all spiritual blessings when we get to heaven. No, that means that right here and now, God wants you to enjoy everything that he has for you. It's just as Brother Tom was mentioning last night. If you were told that you'd fallen heir to an estate, and suppose that the estate hadn't been settled yet, and you couldn't really, in one sense, call it your own, but it was said to you, you know, you're welcome to come down and wander through it and enjoy it and get to know the full length and breadth of it and all the beauty of it, oh, you'd say, that's almost as good as having it. That's almost as good as having it. If I know it's going to be mine, and yet I have the liberty to go through it all and enjoy it now, that's what we get here. Blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. And so there's a twofold blessing at the beginning of this dispensation of grace. We'd like to mention a few characteristics of the dispensation of grace. And again, remember, God is more or less letting the world go its own way, but he's calling a people out of it. And the thing that characterizes the dispensation of grace we find in, or one of the things, in the Lord's Prayer in the 17th chapter of John. So let's just turn to that for a verse or two. And verse 11. And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee. Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. Notice verse 14. I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that thou shouldst take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil. And again the Lord repeats, they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. Get hold of this in your souls, that the Christian is in the world, but not of the world. And may I suggest that so much unhappiness comes into the lives of each one of us as Christians, and I speak for myself, because we fail to lay hold of the fact that we're in the world, but not of the world. The Christian is not here to set the world right. No, God says, you leave that to me. I've pronounced judgment, and this world is under judgment. We're not here to set the world right. We don't want to speak critically. But in Christendom today, there is a movement afoot. And I suppose I hear about it a little bit, as much as you do, where a man says, we've got to do this and we've got to do that to try and save the world from the moral decay and from all of the corruption that is coming in. Well, it's an admirable motive, but they're fighting a losing battle. They're fighting a losing battle. No, we're not here to straighten the world out. We're here to live for God's glory and to tell man that judgment is coming and to walk separate from this world. And that's what that 17th verse means. Sanctify simply means to set apart. Set apart. And if we realize that that is our position in this world, it will make the pathway so much easier. Don't ask when you want to do a particular thing, what's the harm in it? Ask yourself, is it in keeping with my character as being in the world, but not of the world? Is it the new nature that wants to do it, or is it merely the old nature that wants to do it? Very simple test, and yet how often I speak for myself that I fail in it. Well, there's another thing that characterizes this dispensation. Turn back to the book of Colossians, chapter 1, and verse 25. Now, we're skipping over this quickly, but notice what it says here. Whereof I have made a minister, according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you, to fulfill or to complete the word of God, even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. There is no new revelation given to man after the revelations given in the dispensation of grace. Was God in Trinity not revealed in the Old Testament? Now he has been revealed. Was the interval between death and resurrection not brought out in the Old Testament? Now God has drawn aside the curtain and told us all about it. Was the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ was going to have a bride not revealed in the Old Testament? Now it is. Was the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ as head in heaven was going to have a body united to him on earth not revealed in the Old Testament? Now it's revealed. Were all the purposes of God in a coming eternity not revealed in the Old Testament? No, they weren't. Now they're revealed. Everything has been made available to us. And you know, the Lord Jesus had to say to his disciples, many kings and prophets have desired to see those things that ye see and have not seen them, and to hear those things that ye hear and have not heard them. In fact, we read in the book of Ephesians, well, let's turn to the verse. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 9. And see what is the fellowship of the mystery which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God who created all things by Jesus Christ. Notice verse 10. To the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold or multivarious wisdom of God. In other words, the angels are learning the counsels and purposes of God through what has been revealed to you and me. Isn't that something? The angels didn't have that light in the Old Testament, but now, when it's revealed to you and me, the angels are learning the manifold, or you might say multicolored, multivarious wisdom of God. And you and I have it in our hands. Oh, what a blessed heritage of truth we have in the Word of God. May God give it that it would lay hold of our souls and that we might walk in the good of it. Someone's going to say, why is it then that so many Christians are not happy? May I suggest one simple formula for happiness in the Christian pathway? Well, two simple formulae. One, obedience and happiness always, always, always go together. Obedience and happiness go together. And if I am unhappy as a Christian, I can usually trace it to the fact that I have not been obedient to the Word of God. No, I don't say always, but obedience and happiness go together. Oh, you'll say, that's fine and dandy for you to talk about that, but what about all the problems and the difficulties that we have? Well, the other secret of a happy Christian pathway is to accept your difficulties, your circumstances from the Lord, and take the difficulties to the Lord. Let me say that again. The secret of a happy Christian pathway is to accept your circumstances from the Lord and to take your difficulties to the Lord. Cultivate the habit of communing with the Lord as you would with a dear friend. Do you say, I don't have anyone that I can go and confide in? Oh, it's nice to have some friend that you can tell your troubles and your difficulties to. But you know, in my own life, I've sometimes found that the Lord deprived me of someone that I felt free and easy to go to and talk in that way. Why? Oh, in order that I might go to Him directly. Sometimes we have the idea that we put someone between ourselves and the Lord, and the Lord sometimes has to quietly take them out of the way so that instead of putting someone between us and the Lord, we go directly to the Lord ourselves. You know, it's a wonderful thing to get down on your knees quietly to commune with the Lord and to tell Him all about the problem as you would a dear friend. Will He listen? Indeed He will. Will He sympathize? Indeed He will. That's why He went through this world for 3.5 years to experience every kind of difficulty and problem that a sinless man could experience. To put your sins away? No. That was on the cross. But so He might be able to understand and sympathize with what you and I are going through in the pathway down here. Do you say, no one understands me? There's a man up in the glory there who can sympathize with everything that you go through in the pathway down here. Now, I don't mean to say that He sympathizes in my sin. If I'm out of the way, then I have to confess the sin. But everything that I encounter in the pathway of faith, He has already been through it. And then we have a mystery mentioned here. It's been hid in God since the foundation of the world. What is that mystery? Oh, that mystery is just what we have been reading in Ephesians 1 and 10. That God was going to head up all things in Christ. And that Christ was going to have a people for Himself in heaven. And the blessing of Israel on earth. That wasn't revealed in the Old Testament. It was hidden there, but it wasn't revealed. And so you and I have the blessed privilege of living in the dispensation of grace. Now the question sometimes comes up, and we'll be kind of practical here. Where does the Old Testament fit in then? Do we pitch it out the window and read nothing but the New Testament? No, or no. Let me illustrate it this way. Suppose that a young woman were to be engaged to a young man. And in the course of their engagement, he writes a number of letters to her. Those are written directly to her. And she devours those letters, no doubt, with the keenest interest. She waits for them. She longs for them. Because they tell her more about the one to whom she is engaged. But suppose that in the course of their courtship, the young man has kept a diary for years gone by. It didn't have her particularly in view at the time. It had to do with many other aspects of his life and with the various things that he passed through and his comments and reactions to them. And he says, "Dear, you're someone that I can give this diary to. I think you could appreciate it." Would she say, "Oh no, dear, I don't want to read it"? No, she'd love to read that diary. She'd love to read it, wouldn't she? Sometimes we love to read anybody's diary, but she'd love to read that one, wouldn't she? It wasn't addressed directly to her, but yet it would tell her a lot about the one to whom she was engaged. And that's the Old Testament. All of these purposes of God were hidden in the Old Testament, and we can see in the types and stories and experiences of the Old Testament saints, much of the principles on which God was working. But we need the New Testament to make it good to us. And so we don't get our Christian doctrine from the Old Testament. No. We don't get the light for the Christian pathway from the Old Testament. But what we do get is principles which don't change with dispensations in the way that God was working in the Old Testament, which illustrate for us the doctrines and teachings of the New. And how many, for example, have enjoyed the thought of Enoch being taken up without dying as a type of the church, and yet Noah passing through the flood as a type of Israel going through the tribulation? How many have enjoyed the story of Abraham and Isaac being a type of Christ offered there on that altar on Mount Moriah? Oh, you say, that's very clear. The Old Testament is written for us. So don't despise the Old Testament on the one hand, but on the other hand, remember that it doesn't give us strictly Christian teaching. Our teaching, strictly speaking, comes from the New Testament, but with many principles in the Old being revealed by the light in the New. Well, our time is going. As we said, the dispensation of grace is the longest one. And I believe very firmly, that the rapture, the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, is very near. And you all know the scripture, I hope, in 1 Thessalonians 4 that tells us about that. And the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, and with the voice of the archangel and the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first, and then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds, and so on. That is the proper hope of the Christian. That is the proper hope of the Christian. And you and I are waiting for that blessed hope. God's time clock has been extremely accurate in the past. Extremely accurate. And I can't believe that another generation is going to pass before the Lord comes. I believe I'm looking at those that are going to hear the shout right here this morning. I believe we will. How close the time is. It's 1986 right now. Well on in 1986. And if our calendar, as is pretty accurately portrayed, is out of whack about 4 years, then it's really 1990. How close the Lord's coming must be. Not that we apply dates to it, but as I say again, God's time clock has been so accurate in the past that I'm sure I'm looking at the generation that will hear the shout. But as we said, every dispensation begins with a blessing and ends with a judgment. And it's an awful judgment that's going to come upon this world. Because between the dispensation of grace and the millennium, we have a time which is spoken of as the tribulation period, a period of 7 years. And I don't have time to go into that. You get it brought before you in Daniel. You get it referred to in Revelation. Our brother Tom pretty much covered the events of that tribulation last night. And may I make a comment without offending anyone? After most people had left the room last night, I gathered up at least a dozen of those papers that he handed out that were on the floor, scuffed and kicked, and some of them with footprints on them, and some of them under chairs and so on. Maybe it wasn't done advertently, and I hope not. And maybe the ball went over a lot of people's heads last night because that was a pretty good summary. But take it home with you if you don't understand it. That's priceless. Because I'm glad for someone that has the energy and the time to pull all those scriptures from the whole Bible and put them together in a nice chronological order so that you and I can understand them. That chart was... I know Brother Tom doesn't need me to tell him that chart is accurate. But I've been enjoying those things lately. And that chart was just excellent. So if you didn't understand it, stick it in your bag and look at it later when you get home, because it's excellent. But I'm not going to give back the copies I've got. I'm going to take them home with me. So you'll have to ask Brother Tom if you want one back. Tribulation at the end of the dispensation of grace. The dispensation of grace ends morally at the rapture. The tribulation is not a dispensation in itself. It belongs to the millennium properly. But it's the judgment, it's the transition between the dispensation of grace and the millennial reign of Christ. And at the end of the dispensation of grace is going to be the most awful judgment. Turn to the book of Revelation to see that. Now again, there's so much that could be said, but we'll refer only to a few scriptures. Revelation 19, in verse 17. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather yourselves together under the supper of the great God, that ye may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of captains, and the flesh of mighty men, and the flesh of horses, and of them that sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free and bond, both small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into a lake of fire burning with brimstone. And the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceeded out of his mouth. And all the fowls were filled with their flesh. Oh, we know the battle of Armageddon is not one battle. It's a series, at least, of three battles. But this is one passage that refers to that awful judgment that God is going to bring on this poor world. And no one will escape. If you don't accept the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, you will fall under this awful judgment. Make no mistake about it. God is not going to be mocked. And if God in His wondrous grace has kept the dispensation of grace longer than any other, the judgment will fall. But then God is going to usher in that blessed millennial kingdom during which the Lord Jesus Christ reigns over this world for 1,000 years. And I'm not going to say very much about that because Brother Tom pretty well covered the aspects of the millennium. But we get that in the 20th chapter of Revelation, if you want a verse to refer to. Verse 6 of Revelation 20. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Isn't that blessed? If you know Christ as your Savior, you're going to reign with Christ over this earth. And God is going to have His heavenly Jerusalem, which is a picture of the church. And He's going to have His earthly center in Jerusalem, as Tom mentioned last night. And the Lord Jesus Christ is going to rule over this earth with Jerusalem as His center and Israel as the center of His government on earth. But you and I, trophies of the dispensation of grace, are going to be in heaven. Oh, what a blessed time that will be. And, you know, Brother Tom mentioned some things that are going to characterize the millennium. All of man's glorious monuments are going to be destroyed. But the earth is going to have the curse removed largely from it so that it will grow as it doesn't grow today. You remember that the ground was cursed after man sinned in the Garden of Eden. That curse, I believe, is largely going to be removed in the millennium. Now, not completely. You'll remember Brother Tom noted that there were going to be those marshy places in the Dead Sea that would be given over to salt. I believe indicating that sin is still in the heart of man. But if we could use one phrase that will characterize the millennium, it will be righteousness reigning. Righteousness reigning. Isn't that going to be a blessed time? You and I in heaven, reigning over this earth with Christ, and the nations on earth, with Jerusalem and Israel as the center, all acknowledging the true God, and all coming up to Jerusalem to worship. Well, I shouldn't say all, but those who won't come, it says they won't have any rain. There'll be no rain on their land. So God is going to rule in righteousness. And as Tom put it so aptly last night, the Lord is going to rule with a rod of iron, and if man doesn't obey, it says the wicked shall be cut off every morning. We get that in the 101st Psalm. Well, what's next? Our time is nearly gone, and we're only going to give a bit of an outline. The millennium begins with the most wondrous blessing, and we won't turn to it, but you can read it all through the prophets in the Old Testament, the wondrous blessing that is going to take place in the millennium, beating their swords into plowshares and their spears into scythes or pruning hooks, the most wondrous blessing in the millennium. And there's no one verse that I could turn to that would indicate the marvelous blessing in the millennium, but you can find plenty of them in the Old Testament, at the end of Isaiah, for example, and at the end of Jeremiah, and in many of the minor prophets, God speaking of the most marvelous blessing that will take place. But then at the end of the millennium, we find, sad to say, as Tom mentioned last night, that man's heart hasn't changed. And notice in verse 7 of Revelation 20, what happens at the end of the millennium. And when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. And they went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about and the beloved city. And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. An awful judgment at the end of the millennium. Satan in a bottomless pit for 1,000 years, but man's heart not changed. And here, as Tom said last night, there have been fakers all through the millennium. People that yielded feigned obedience, as we get in the 18th Psalm. People that paid lip service to the rightful king because they knew that instant judgment would fall if they didn't. But as soon as Satan is loosed, just imagine, at the end of that 1,000 years of unprecedented peace and prosperity and righteous rule, man's heart hasn't changed, and he's ready to lift up his heart in rebellion against God. And then we find God coming out in judgment against them, and then the great white throne judgment. If you die in your sins, you'll stand before this great white throne at the end of the millennium. And then the judgment will be final, cast into the lake of fire. And then following the millennium, we find what is referred to commonly as the eternal state. And there aren't very many scriptures that refer to the eternal state. It's never referred to in the Old Testament, and it's only referred to a few times in the New Testament. It's referred to in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I'll just give you the references to this. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 28. It really starts with verse 24, when the Lord delivers up the kingdom to God at the end of the millennium. And then verse 28 gives us the eternal state. The eternal state is also given to us in Revelation 21, verses 1 to 8. That's a description of the eternal state. And then we get it mentioned again in 2 Peter, chapter 3. And we'll just read the verses in 2 Peter 3, verse 12. But we'll read from verse 10. But the day of the Lord, now the day of the Lord refers to the judgments that take place before, during, and at the end of the millennium. Make sure you get that clear. The day of the Lord refers to the judgments which take place before, during, and after the millennium, that is, in connection with it. So the day of the Lord refers to the judgments which prepare the world for the millennium, judgment which may take place throughout it, and judgment at the end of it. The day of the Lord being the Lord Jesus Christ. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God? The day of God is the eternal state. Day of the Lord Jesus reigning in righteousness. Day of God, the eternal state. Looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, not wherein the heavens being on fire, but by reason of which the earth isn't burned up during the eternal state. It's burned up at the beginning so that God can create a new heavens and a new earth. And notice what it says, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to His promise, look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. In the millennium, righteousness reigns. In the eternal state, righteousness dwells. Let me use an illustration. If I were to stand up here with a gun and say, now, if anyone turns his head to one side or the other and whispers to his neighbor, bang, everyone would probably pay attention. But if we all had natures that were so interested in something here that we just didn't care to talk to our neighbor, that would be a different thing, wouldn't it? In the eternal state, righteousness will dwell. No sin in the eternal state. And just imagine, it will go on for all eternity. One people in heaven, one people on earth. And we aren't told very much about it, but it's a wonderful thing to think about. And sometime, you know, if the problems and difficulties of this life seem to overwhelm you, stop and think about that for a moment if you're a Christian. I did that the other day. I got really upset when they couldn't seem to get the air conditioner fixed on my car. And it seemed as if we were chasing all over the West, everywhere west of the Mississippi, looking for one part to fix the air conditioner in the car. And I was upset about it, and I shouldn't have been. But I went to my room, and I sat down. Actually, it's kind of interesting, because the home where we were staying, the sister saw me sitting on the floor there. Oh, she said, oh dear, that's too bad. I didn't even put a chair in your room. Well, I kind of laughed. I said, the floor's all right. Well, I don't know what kind of an impression some of us make down here, but she said, I didn't know that Canadians sat on the floor. I said, well, I was looking up all the scriptures I could think of that referred to the eternal state. And you know, that brought peace to my soul. Somehow an air conditioner didn't seem that important when I was thinking about the eternal state. But remember, if you're not saved, your state too will be eternal, but it'll be in a lost eternity. But how blessed to be part of what God is going to do. Put His beloved Son as head over all things. That's what we get in Ephesians 1 and 10. Head of all things. That's really the millennium that's referred to there. But then in the eternal state, the Lord Jesus, as it were, takes His place back in the Godhead, as it says in 1 Corinthians 15, that God, that is God in Trinity, may be all in all. And you and I, if we know Christ as our Savior, will enjoy that marvelous blessing for all eternity. Well, our time is pretty well gone. Is there time to sing just one verse of a hymn?